Good evening. Let's turn again in the Word of God to Deuteronomy chapter 6, first of all, tonight. Deuteronomy 6. Again, this is the portion of God's Word where Moses is instructing the children of Israel before they go into the land that God had promised them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1, he begins, "These are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all the statutes and commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged." So this is how Israel is to behave and how their sons and sons' sons are to behave and so forth. He goes on to talk about how they're to think about that law night and day. But the verse for our purposes that we're particularly interested in is when it says in verse 16, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah." Now let's go over to the New Testament, to the very first book, the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew and chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. And for sake of context and review, we'll begin reading at the first verse here. Matthew 4, verse 1. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone.' Jesus said unto him, 'It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.' Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, 'All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me.' Then saith Jesus unto him, 'Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.' Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Now, as we were thinking of the Lord Jesus in his sufferings yesterday, we noticed that the Lord Jesus did not only suffer physical sufferings. Of course, we'll see in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus was no stranger to that sort of pain and grief. The Lord Jesus would also in his lifetime suffer other kinds of things: emotional distress and rejection and persecution of various sorts of different kinds. But here, from the outset of his ministry, he suffered a temptation. He suffered a testing by the enemy, the devil. Now, I think sometimes people come to this passage and they think, well, of course, the Lord Jesus, being the Son of God, a being that is God the Son, God manifest in the flesh, is sinlessly impeccable, incapable of sinning, and therefore somehow this temptation is unreal. And I want to say, no, for the Lord Jesus, the experience was far more excruciating than it could have ever been for any of us. Because when we look at sin, we as sinners have something within us that sin appeals to. We have a flesh. We have that which is corrupted and damaged by sin. To us, there are certain sins that we will readily eschew and say, yes, they're heinous, they're ugly, they're brutal, they're grotesque, I want no part of them. But if truth were known, other sins are particularly attractive to us. And depending on who you are and what your experience has been, the answer to that question might be very different. We have different struggles. Things that might be a great temptation to you are not a temptation to me necessarily, nor vice versa. Things that I struggle with may be no problem for you. That's why there's always the danger when people try to set up man's own rules and regulations governing Christian behavior, because not all Christians struggle with the same things. And you can conform to an outward set of rules and look very good and still not be doing very well in the overcoming temptation department. No, I say it was more for the Lord Jesus than it could ever be for us, because when He looks at sin, there is nothing appealing in it to Him. The mere suggestion of sin to Him must have been utterly abhorrent. For He is the one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us. And so for the Holy One, who knew no sin, to be presented with these temptations must have been horrid. And for Him to live day in and day out in a world where everyone around Him was sinning all the time, constantly. What that must have been to our Lord. And yet, in the midst of it all, our Lord shone forth as pure gold. Our Lord demonstrated the loveliness of His perfection, both in His humanity and in His deity. Now, we saw yesterday how when it came to the most fundamental material needs of man, even the things that would sustain human life, that the Lord Jesus would not even put those things ahead of His Father's will. That the Word of God was paramount to the Lord Jesus. It was of the utmost importance to Him. He was going to do what He did completely at the order of His Father. In fact, He could come at the end of His earthly life and could pray, Father, I have done the work which Thou gavest me to do. Now, when you think of the great servants of God through the ages, there's none of them really that would be excluded from some kind of censure. I realize that we don't really read about any glaring sin about Joseph in the book of Genesis, nor do we read about any glaring sins of Daniel in the book of Daniel, but we know they had sins. We know they were sinners. So any servant looking back on his pathway, whether it's Abraham having to remember the incident where he didn't believe God and where he brought Hagar into the situation with lasting negative consequences, not only for his descendants, but for world peace in general, or whether it's Moses who didn't get into the land, the meekest man on the earth, the guy who never lost his temper, even in traffic, and yet he got fed up with the Israelites one day, and instead of speaking to the rock, as the Lord instructed him in Numbers 20, he struck that rock and said, "Must we bring water from this rock for ye rebels?" Or whether it was David, who in spite of being a man after God's own heart and having an illustrious career, would look back and his name would always be tainted by association with the crimes of adultery and murder in this situation regarding Bathsheba. Whatever servant of God we point to, none of them at the end of his life or her life could say, Lord, I've done absolutely everything you wanted me to do. I've done it, I've finished it, and I've not left anything undone. Until, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said it. Because the Lord Jesus has left nothing undone that the Father wanted done. And the Lord Jesus, conversely, never did anything that the Father didn't want done. So these temptations show for us the perfections of the Son of God. Now you will notice the second one in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. When it says, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city. Imagine that, the devil in the holy city. Well, the book of Job tells us that he has access into the very courts of heaven. So why would it surprise us that the devil could come into the holy city? And it should be a reminder that down here on earth, there's no safe geographical space where the devil can't get in and cause trouble. That is to say, it would be nice to say within the confines of a meeting of saints that we wouldn't have to worry about the devil. But wherever the saints meet, in whatever building, or if they meet in the open air, Satan is able to come along and stir up trouble. Because here he was in the holy city, Jerusalem as we know it, and he took the Lord Jesus and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus tells us that this was the part of the temple that stood, I think it was the southeastern corner, but I always get my directions messed up. I might find out later it was the southwestern. Be that as it may, it was a corner of the temple where it overlooked a cliff. And to throw oneself off of that precipice would have been to fall a very precipitous height, something like 350 or 450 feet. I'm not going to quibble about that 100. I can't just remember exactly. But either way, if you fall 350 feet, and then I pick you up and take you back and drop you from 450 feet, and I ask you which hurts worse, I don't think it's going to matter too much to you, do you? Either way, it was a great height that ordinarily, if a man threw himself off of that height and fell that distance, he would be certainly killed. And yet, the devil takes the Lord up to that pinnacle of the temple, and look at this, the devil quoting scripture. Oh, enough to make a navigator blush, you know, verse 6. He saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Oh, he paid attention to how the Lord Jesus met that first temptation. You want me to turn stones into bread? Well, said the Lord Jesus, it is written. And he quoted the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Well, Satan said, two can play that game. Throw yourself off the pinnacle, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, some people have thought here that he was misquoting the Old Testament scripture. I want to say he was not. When you allow for differences between translating Psalm 91 verses 1 and 2, which is what this is quoting, from Hebrew into Greek and then into our English, the Old Testament and the New Testament verses basically say the same thing. He was accurately quoting what Psalm 91, 1 and 2 said. And insofar as it goes, Psalm 91 was speaking a great truth. That Messiah, when he came, would enjoy divine protection such that nothing would ever happen to him outside of God's will, and no harm would ever come to him that would hinder him from doing the work of God. And indeed, we see that many times in the life of the Lord Jesus. We'll see one such incident later tonight, Lord willing, in Luke chapter 4, when the people want to throw the Lord Jesus off a cliff in Nazareth. On other occasions, they wanted to stone him. On other occasions, they wanted to take him and murder him somehow, but they didn't for fear of the crowd. Sometimes he passed through their midst. Sometimes they just couldn't find him. Sometimes they were afraid of public opinion. Whatever it was, they weren't able to lay a hand on the Lord Jesus until the time when the Lord so willed it. When the Lord said, now is your hour, in John 18, and the power of darkness. It wasn't until God permitted him to touch his son that Satan could have at him, or any of the men that were operating by satanic inspiration to harm the Lord Jesus. And that should be very encouraging to us tonight, because believe me, there are a lot of people in our world that would just as soon kill a Christian as look at one. And believe it or not, there are people in the Western world, even some people in very high and educated circles, that are on public record as likening religious belief and belief in God and Christianity in particular to some kind of mental disease. And if they had their way, they'd lock us up, they'd segregate us, maybe they'd even execute us. If somehow all the Christians were to disappear, they'd be right happy with that. Well, someday the Lord will oblige them. And I'm looking forward to it because the Lord will come and receive us to Himself. But make no mistake about it. There are people out there that hate Christians because they hate Christ. If they so persecuted our Lord and Master, how can we, His servants, expect to receive better treatment? And what keeps it from happening is the providential protection from God. Now, I've said before here that some of our brothers and sisters in the world tonight aren't enjoying that same protection. Some of them tonight know the fires of persecution. Even today, in CBS News on their webpage, there was nothing on the evening news tonight about it, but on their webpage they mentioned that there was a crackdown today on some of the quote-unquote underground churches in China, because they want to force these people to be registered. And they want to be free to follow God and His Word, and so they resist being registered and they meet secretly. And now there's a crackdown on them, and some of them have been imprisoned, and there's been various things leveled against them. Well, that doesn't happen apart from God's permission. As William MacDonald put it very well in his inimitable way once, he said that nothing that happens to the child of God occurs without first passing through a filter of infinite love. And we can be sure that if God allows persecution, or if God allows sorrow, or if God allows sickness, or if God allows a fall, or if God allows whatever it may be, something we perceive of as negative, God is in control of the overarching circumstance and is going to work it around to His good, for His glory, and for our eternal benefit. So Psalm 91 is true. The Lord Jesus was going to enjoy protection of angels. In fact, in this very passage at the end of the temptations, the angels would come and strengthen the Lord Jesus. So weakened was He by His ordeal. We see them again after His grueling session of prayer in Gethsemane, coming and ministering unto the Lord Jesus. The Lord did enjoy angelic protection and ministry during His life here on earth. Nevertheless, Psalm 91 was not teaching us to put ourselves in harm's way so that we might enjoy some kind of supernatural spectacle. Because after all, that's what the world clamors after today, doesn't it? Now, we live in the days of reality television, and I can't think of anything more unreal than anything they call reality television today. But you know, in some of its more extreme forms, there are people that are willing to do just incredibly stupid things to themselves to get on television. Sometimes things that are very dangerous. There used to be a program, its very name is vulgar, so I won't quote it, but there used to be a program on television that the entire basis of the program was showing people do stupid things to themselves. Things that were painful. You know, lighting their pants on fire or something. Or driving a car into a tree or a brick wall voluntarily. I mean, just really foolish things. You can imagine Satan here saying to the Lord, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Think of what this would do for your ministry. You could fill any hall, any coliseum, any amphitheater in the Roman world if word gets out that in the most visibly public place in Jerusalem, you threw yourself off the highest point, and just before you were going to hit the ground, in accordance with what the Word of God said, the angel swooped in and gathered you up and delivered you from harm. What a tremendous testimony that would be. What a sign that would be. How many people would follow you after you if they saw that dramatic spectacle? Well, I don't know if this temptation hits home to you, but Western American Christianity is pretty much built on the idea of spectacle today. I mean, what passes for church growth today is trying to do something to get more and more people to come out. to get more and more people to fill buildings and fill auditoriums. And in some cases, the largest quote-unquote local church in America meets in the former building where the Houston Rockets NBA basketball team used to play. And they line in there by the thousands. Wonderful, all the people that come together. But to hear what message? Well, in the case of that particular place, not to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for sin is never mentioned. And the gospel of God's grace is never proclaimed. And it's more a message of positive thinking. And you know, as you go around and you look at what people have tried to do in the church over the last 30, 40, 50 years, let's do more and more exciting things. Let's do things that are more and more dramatic to bring people in, because a spectacle will attract people, and then we can tell them about the Lord Jesus. Well, when the Lord Jesus himself was presented with just such an opportunity, he refused it. The Lord Jesus understood the greater context of Scripture. I'll get to that in a moment. But let's talk for a moment about his miracles anyway. The Lord Jesus did do miracles. He did do many of them, many works of power. John's favorite word to describe them is the word signs, because a sign points to something. I was so glad the other day driving down here when I saw a sign that said Pittsburgh. Because I knew, hey, I'm on the right road. And believe me, you can't take that for granted when I'm driving. I'm notorious for getting lost. That's why the Lord gave me a good map-reading wife and a good GPS unit within our car. Well, I like signs. Signs point to other realities, don't they? What would you think if you were driving down the highway and you suddenly saw a road sign that said Pittsburgh this way, you know, so many miles, and you saw me hanging on to the sign? And you'd say, excuse me, Keith, what are you doing out there hanging on to the sign? And I'd say, well, I'm in Pittsburgh. They'd say, no, you're not in Pittsburgh at all. That's just a sign pointing to Pittsburgh. The sign itself is not the thing. It's meant to direct you to where Pittsburgh is. And such were the works that the Lord Jesus did. In fact, John tells us that many other signs did the Lord Jesus that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. So the Holy Spirit very selectively recorded what signs, what miracles, what works of supernatural power that the Lord Jesus did. He recorded just the ones he wanted on purpose, because he was trying to convey certain truths about God. It wasn't the signs in and of themselves that were so important. The Lord himself showed that when they came to him in John 6 and said, Rabbi, where were you? We've been looking all over the place for you. And the Lord Jesus said, you didn't seek me because you saw the signs. In other words, you didn't understand what the miracle I did at the beginning of this chapter, feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You aren't looking for me because you saw what I did and you perceived who I am, the bread of life. You're following me, said the Lord Jesus, because you ate of the loaves and are filled. Now, if you can promise somebody a free meal, well, they'll line up for that. Take it from me, you know. I'm one. Naomi and I have gone in. We waited in line round the block last winter to get into a Denny's to have a free breakfast. I think that was after the Super Bowl. They were promising that if you went to Denny's between certain hours, you'd get a free breakfast. So we drove 45 minutes to another city, because there's no Denny's in our town. And we drove 45 minutes to eat a free breakfast. I mean, what we spent in gas probably would have paid for 2 or 3 breakfasts apiece. But that's just the kind of thing we do. We also ended up at Taco Bell, you know, after the World Series one year, to get a free taco. And I don't even like Taco Bell tacos that much, but it was free, so I showed up there. And the place was jam-packed with people. And if you can do that kind of miracle to produce meals for people, well, that's what people want. But that wasn't what the Lord Jesus was aiming at with the miracle. It was a sign meant to point to the fact that he's the bread of life. Not the one who can fulfill your material needs and satisfy your physical hunger. That is small potatoes, pardon the pun, for God. That's not a big deal to God to do. God does that every day of the week providentially on this planet. But what the Lord Jesus wanted them to grasp is that he is the spiritual bread that they could eat and not die. That by coming and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, they could have life through him. And not only life, they could find a meal that really satisfied. Because the Lord Jesus is the bread of life, superior to the manna, which was but a sign, a shadow, pointing toward what the Lord Jesus would do in reality. So the Lord wasn't hung up on his own miracles so much as wanting to show people what they pointed to. You know, there's a day coming in our world's future when someone else will come and do many signs and lying wonders, the Bible says. He's called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he will come with great power. And the miraculous things that he will do are going to be so great that the nations are going to follow this man. But they will do it to their cost. No, said the Lord Jesus, I'm not going to throw myself off of this temple. I'm not going to depend on the angels to swoop down and rescue me. Because it is written again, says the Lord Jesus, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now notice what the Lord Jesus did. Satan quoted a scripture. But the Lord Jesus quoted the balancing truth from Scripture. Because you know, there are a lot of people that like to proof text, that like to pull a verse out from here or there and build some sort of system of belief on it. I mean, most of the cults do that today. And there are plenty around who will tell you, well, we're doing this because the Bible says thus and such. And they'll quote a part of the Bible. But you say, that doesn't agree with what else the Bible says. You see, we have to take the whole counsel of God. That's why Scripture is its own best commentator. And we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And not just follow the bits we like, but follow all of Scripture. And insofar as what it was talking about was Messiah being kept safe while doing the will of God, Psalm 91 was perfectly true. But it wasn't carte blanche for Messiah to go out and do anything he pleased and live independently of the will of God and then expect divine protection. The Lord makes certain promises to us, doesn't he? He says, ask and ye shall receive. So somebody says, okay, good. Lord, I'd like a Ferrari Testarossa. You know, one of those $250,000 sports cars. I'm asking in faith, Lord, give me a Ferrari. You know, a Ferrari may be the very last thing you need. I know it certainly would be the last thing I would need. Think of the lack of testimony I'd have after I'd lose my driver's license from speeding tickets and probably wrap myself around a good North Carolina hickory tree somewhere. No, it wouldn't be a good thing for me to get a Ferrari. It certainly wouldn't do anything for my ego. So that ask and ye shall receive has to be kept within the bounds of the rest of Scripture. We are to ask in accordance with the will of God. We are to ask in accordance with the lives God wants us to live. And the Lord Jesus enjoyed angelic protection, but you better believe he never did anything reckless. He never did anything independent of the Father's will. He never put himself in a situation where he forced God's hand to act on his behalf. Now, coming back to Deuteronomy, where the Lord quoted that verse from, when he says, do not tempt the Lord your God, the rest of the verse says in Deuteronomy, as ye did in Massah, or Meribah. That place got two names, Massah and Meribah, chiding and tempting, back in Exodus 17. And again, although they had come out into the desert and they had found no food, and immediately they had questioned the goodness of God, and they had said, God, basically you brought us out here to kill us, and then the Lord provided food for them from heaven, manna. In the very next chapter, they got thirsty. Now, Think about it rationally for a moment. A God who can arrange for you dinner for 2 million or so in the wilderness, in the desert, where there aren't any grocery stores or caterers, and not even a decent barbecue joint, if you can believe it. A God who can do that for all of those Israelites in the wilderness and provide food, do you think he's going to have trouble providing drink for them? You think God didn't think about the fact that they'd get thirsty in a desert beforehand? Of course he thought of it. Of course he could do it. But what's the first thing they say? You've brought us out here to kill us with thirst. What are you doing bringing us out here to kill us like this? And Moses says, why are you tempting the Lord? I shouldn't be so hard on the Israelites, you know, because you even look at the disciples. And the disciples passed out the loaves when the Lord fed the 5,000. And they gathered up what was left over, 12 baskets full. And then they participated in the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. And again, they gathered up of the baskets, 7 full of bread. And they saw what the Lord could do. And yet in Matthew chapter 16, when they got in the boat and the Lord Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, they said, see, I thought Bartholomew was bringing lunch today and he didn't do it. And Bartholomew says, well, I thought it was Thomas's time to bring the bread. And Thomas said, no, no, no. James and John put their name on the sign-up sheet. It was their turn to bring bread. And the Lord's mad at us now because we forgot to bring bread. As if the Lord couldn't arrange lunch for 13 on a boat when he had fed thousands with meager resources supernaturally. Now the Lord said, I'm not talking about physical food, I'm talking about doctrine. Well, I shouldn't be too hard on the disciples either. Because how many things have I learned from God's Word as a Christian, and yet God has to keep reminding me of them over and over again. Because I learn the lesson, seemingly, for a while, and then the next crisis comes and I forget it. I trust in the Lord and I walk with the Lord and I say, yes, Lord, you've promised to provide for me. You've promised to take care of me. You've promised, as Newton put it in his classic hymn, the Lord has promised good to me. And then as soon as the crisis comes, Lord, why are you doing this? Lord, what's going on? Lord, something terrible's happened. I get all excited. And we as human beings can so quickly forget what God does for us. And can have to relearn the same lessons over again if we're not careful. And such were the Israelites, tempting the Lord, demanding that the Lord do something for them in the wilderness. Do something supernatural. Give us water to drink. Well, the Lord did it. That's the amazing thing. The Lord didn't just wipe them all out right there for their temerity. The Lord said, Moses, go and strike the rock with the same rod that you wrought the judgments on Egypt. Go and strike the rock and give them water. And the Lord bore with them. And over they would test him in the wilderness till the Lord said, 10 times you've tested me. Until finally they manifested their unbelief. And they didn't enter into the rest, as we heard at our breakfast devotional today. Those who were at breakfast heard Brother Ford sharing about the reason they didn't enter into their rest is because of unbelief. Well, the Lord Jesus would never force God's hand that way. He would never demand that God do something for him. He would certainly never put him in a situation to make a spectacle. You know, it wasn't the end justifies the means with the Lord. It wasn't about gathering the crowds, because the Lord knew how fickle crowds are. How 1 week you can come into town and they can be crying, Hosanna, blessed is he in the name of the Lord. And the next week there can be a crowd saying, crucify him, away with him. The Lord wasn't swayed by crowds, and nor should we be. Finally, the devil, verse 8, taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Imagine that. The Lord Jesus was shown the kingdoms of the world at their apex. Not with all their problems, but shown their glory. Look at all of these kingdoms. And all this I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Well, the Lord Jesus refused that. Now think of all the men who have sold their souls for much less than that. Wanting to preside over one island or one little Central or South American country. Or wanting to preside over a larger empire as Adolf Hitler did in Europe. Wanting to expand his territory and get Lebensraum, living space. Or like Joseph Stalin, wanting to be over millions more as the Soviet dominance embraced the Eastern Bloc during the Cold War. Think about all the Napoleons and the Alexander the Greats and the Caesars and all of the tyrants and despots that have come and gone. All of the Attilas and the Mongol hordes, the Genghis Khans, who've wanted to sally forth and conquer nation after nation. And they've given themselves over to work evil. And doubtless they've been given their power by Satan. Now this wasn't an idle offer. Because Ephesians 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air, or more literally, the ruler of the authority of the air. The Lord Jesus himself would refer to him in John 14 as the God of this age, or the God of this world, some translations. 2 Corinthians would confirm that description of Satan, calling him the God of this age. And he has power and influence in this world and behind its political situation. And he has demons, apparently, by the book of Daniel, that influence certain geographic territories because he had the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece and so forth. He has real power in the world today. And he's listened to by the rich and the powerful and the intelligentsia in the capitals around the world. And he said to the Lord Jesus, all this I'll give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. Imagine that. He was offering him the crown without the cross. Never mind the suffering. You can just enter into the glory right now. You can be the president of the world. You can be world emperor and rule over everything. Just fall down and worship me. Just acknowledge that I'm God. And the Lord said, get thee behind me, get thee hence, get from here, is the idea. Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now again, that was a quotation from Deuteronomy. And Israel had to be reminded of that time and time again. When God gave the law, the very first commandment is, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But before Moses even got down the mount with the tablets to them, they had already broken that one, hadn't they, with the golden calf in Exodus 32. And over and over and over again in their history, you see the nation being beguiled by idols and turning away from the Lord and turning to false gods. Over and over again, Israel failed. On all three of these fronts. And yet here is the Son of God who doesn't fail. Here is the one who truly gives God his proper place. He gives the Father all honor and all glory and all allegiance. He comes forth from the temptations in great victory, showing us that he is the overcomer. And that is a term he loves to use in the first epistle of John and also in Revelation 2 and 3 to Christians. Because our Lord who suffered such contradiction of sinners, as Hebrews puts it, and our Lord who suffered such temptations at the hands of Satan is able to make us stand. That's what Romans chapter 14 says. He is able to make them stand. He is able, says Jude, to keep us from falling. He is able, says 1 John, to make us overcome. That is the character of one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and that God has made him both Lord and Christ. We are overcomers. We may fail, and we all do. But the Lord Jesus gives power to overcome any sin. And the Lord Jesus has begun a work in us that if it depended on us, we could never be certain that it would be successfully performed. In fact, if it depended on us, we could confidently say, he who has begun a good work in us won't be able to complete it because we'll mess it up. But he doesn't say that, does he? In Philippians 1, he says, he that hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And how do we know that the Lord Jesus is able to present us one day in his presence faultless, spotless, without any blemish, without any skeletons in the closets? It's because he's the great God who overcomes sin, the one who's victorious over it, and the one who through his work at Calvary and his resurrection life, which he imparts to us, enables us to be sanctified, to live differently, to be, as he put it in Titus 2, a people zealous of good works. One who saves us, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace through faith, not of works lest any man should boast, but saves us for the purpose of, verse 10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the very purpose for which God saved us. To make us a new creation in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and enable us through his power to do the good works. Until finally, when he comes and completes the process, he will present us to himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. Because he's the one who has overcome. He's the one who can wash us. He's the one who sanctifies us. Our great Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 4 tells us he went from here back to his hometown of Nazareth, or at least the first incident it relates, tells us of his reception in the synagogue there. It didn't go so well. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. But Lord willing, we'll see about that tomorrow night. We'll see the opposition the Lord Jesus faced, even from those who should have known him the best. And yet the Lord Jesus knew what it was to be rejected by his townsfolk, by his family in some cases, and by those who should have been his friends. Father, we thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he is the overcomer. We thank thee that our faith overcomes the world, even the faith that says that the Lord Jesus Christ is thy Son, and that he has begun this good work in us to complete it faithfully, and to present us to thyself without spot or blemish or any such thing. We just pray, apply thy word, encourage those who are sick and sorrowing today. Be with those who mourn, especially the Tremper family and the Swain family in New Jersey and Pennsylvania and different places. Also, Father, we just pray for Brother Bushra McHale, who will have surgery tomorrow. We ask thee to undertake for him. Give skill to the doctors, and if it's thy will, a successful procedure. Give our brother peace. Help him to rest in thee even tonight, and to be a good testimony throughout. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.